Welcome again. It's good to see you. If you'd turn with me to the book of 1 Peter, please. First Peter in chapter 1. I'm reading from the ESV. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect, exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who are by God's power being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this, you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Let's stop there for now. Please join me in one more word of prayer. Heavenly Father, as we draw near and bring our attention to your word this morning, we pray that you would, through your Spirit, convict of sin. Make us aware of judgment and righteousness. And work in our hearts. Cleanse me, O Lord. Protect me from error. And we pray that this would be to your glory and for the edification of your church. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm just going to grab a water here. My boy took it. Thank you. Okay. So Peter is often called the Apostle of Hope. I don't know how familiar you guys are with the book of 1 Peter, but its theme is often described as suffering, and yet Peter is described as the Apostle of Hope. We just touched on that, you know, about the various trials. And it's interesting when it talks later about the manifold grace of God. It's the same word, the various trials and the manifold grace. So be encouraged. God's grace is more than enough for the trials you face. In this book, this short little book, you have the word suffering 16 times, if you use the related words. Various trials, fiery trials. And you say, how is Peter the apostle of hope with that? But there's some other words that are quite often used in there too. We have salvation 3 times. We have revelation 5 times. We have glory 16 times. We have faith 5 times. And we have hope 5 times. So let's just start in verse 1. Apparently, if I don't get the hook, I might be up here more than once. So we're going to start in the beginning, and maybe we'll hear more later. But I'm reading from the ESV, but to make everything really complicated, I studied out of a New American Standard Bible. So if you have a ESV or a New American Standard, you may be confused. But I will be hopping back and forth between the two translations. I'll try and keep you apprised of where I am. So, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, the apostle of hope. I've heard it described as Paul being the apostle of faith, Peter being the apostle of hope, and John the apostle of love. But let's just take a moment and and think about what we know from Sunday school, from church, about the Apostle Peter. He's the one who denied the Savior. Perhaps that's his most infamous or most notable trait. He's the one who denied Christ three times. I was reading Woost a little bit about this, and that our English term, something petered out, may actually come from Peter and his denial. Something just fails and fails and disappears. To quote him, so this comes from an example of Peter's character before he was filled with the Spirit, vacillating, unpredictable, frequently failing, especially in crises. But as the Lord used it, it means what the Greek word means of it, which is a transliteration and descriptive of the rock-like man, dependable, immovable, and equal to the emergencies and crises that confronted him. There is hope, even if we have a history of petering out. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, and we're just going to take a minute to clarify terms here. Apostle was a sent one. In the ancient world, it was the personal representative of a king, and he could function sort of as an ambassador with the king's authority, and he was provided with credentials to prove he was the king's envoy, just as the apostles of Jesus were credentialed through their king. They were given various works and signs that they could do. Spurgeon, commenting on 1 Peter, just says, "It must have been very pleasant to his heart to write those words. Not Peter who denied his master, not Peter full of imperfections and infirmities, the impetuous and changeable one of the 12, but Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, as truly sent of God as any of the other apostles, and with as much of the spirit of his master resting upon him. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ." And that "of" is important. The apostle being a sent one. This Peter is a sent one of Jesus Christ. And we take note of that term Christ, and we think back to the Old Testament and what that predicted. The anointed one, the coming Messiah, the Christ. So, and in a sense, Peter being an apostle of Christ, Christ was an apostle of God. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 1. Hebrews 3, 1. "Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession." Jesus was a sent one to the earth. And Peter is a sent one of Jesus Christ to bring his message. So the authority of what Peter is about to tell us comes from his king. He's a mouthpiece of the Most High. That's who's talking. The redeemed apostle, the apostle of hope, with a message from the apostle Jesus Christ, a message of hope to a world that is separated from God. So, we'd better listen up. And this message is to the elect exiles of the dispersion. That's how the ESV puts it. The New American Standard says, to those who reside as aliens, scattered. So this word, reside as aliens or exiles, is often translated sojourners, exiles. And it has this idea of, it's literally a stranger alongside. So a stranger beside. And it carries the idea of settling down for a short period of time, but not being ever part of that culture. In Peter chapter 2, verse 11, He uses this term again, Peter 2:11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles, abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. So, just a few thoughts, I guess, or notes about sojourners. Pilgrims is another way I've heard this expressed. Let's go to Hebrews, and we're going to look at a pretty famous passage about... So Hebrews chapter 11, it's the faith chapter, as my kids know it. We're going to start in verse 8. Hebrews 11, verse 8. Speaking of sojourners, of exiles, residents and aliens, or residing as aliens. Hebrews 11, 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man and him as good as dead were born descendants, as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the season. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If ever they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. I was reading in Thompson's chain reference, and he had a bunch of characteristics of pilgrims, of sojourners, as we've been talking about, how they lived, and this example we see in Hebrews. So, in verse 8 of Hebrews here, we see they obeyed a call. Verse 8, by faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place. So, pilgrims obey a call. Verse 9, they never settled down. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents. He never settled down and was complacent with the place he was. He was always looking for more. And that's the next point. He was looking for an eternal city. In verse 10, he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. He had a telescopic vision, it says, a far-sightedness to his life. It wasn't just about what's going on around me. In verse 13, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. He was looking down the hallway, as it were, not preoccupied with the things of the moment necessarily. Pardon me. And pilgrims acknowledge their faith, 13 says, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Pilgrims, people living as pilgrims, know it. They know they don't belong. They're not a part of the culture around them. Verse 15 of Hebrews, it says... they never turned back. If they had been thinking about that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. They weren't looking back to Egypt, as it were, as the Israelites did. They were looking ahead to the city that God built. So they never turned back. And they were longing for a better land, it says also in verse 16. They desire a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. And finally, and perhaps most importantly, in verse 13, it tells us, these all died in faith. They were continual. It was the habit of their life to live as exiles, as sojourners. They died in their faith. This reminds me of Romans chapter 12, where it says, 12 verse 2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. As exiles, we are called to be different than those around us. This idea of conform to the world is like melted down and poured into the mold of the world and become indistinguishable from them. And this is something that a sojourner is not to do. We're to live as an exile. The Greek word, I was reading a commentary by Bruce Hurt, and he was just talking about the parapedimios. I'm probably saying that wrong, but that's the Greek word that we've translated as sojourner or alien. And he said they never expected to be regarded as a native of the place they lived in. They were never expecting to be fully assimilated into that society. And so that brings us some questions as this book is addressed to sojourners, to exiles. How do you fit in with the world? Do we fit in too well? Are we exiles? Are we alongside them but different? Or are we just like them? Have we become conformed to the world? Is the world becoming natural? I think of, you know, some ethnic communities that they have traditions from their old homeland, and other people just give that up entirely. You know, you got Scottish people who still eat haggis, or you can all think of what I mean. There are ethnic communities that maintain some of their heritage, and they look to that old place still as homeland, and they never fully assimilate into the culture they're in. And as sojourners, as Christians, as believers, as new creatures, we're never to fully assimilate. We're looking forward to our homeland. We're not looking back with nostalgia. We're looking forward to the city that God has built for us. So don't be conformed to this world. We're to live as sojourners. Don't be poured into the mold of the world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. God has to do a work in us. We need to be born again and have our mind transformed. So, back to the text. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion. Elect exiles of the dispersion. New American Standard says those who reside as aliens scattered. I had no idea how much debate I was walking into with this verse. Because I ran into a bunch of supersessionists or replacement theologians who want to say that the church has superseded Israel, and that they've and some of them were putting quite a bit of emphasis on this verse here. And they were saying this is written to all believers, and I think that's true. But this term diaspora, the dispersion, we see it a couple of times in the New Testament. And so a literal reading of that would say that these were ethnic Jews who'd been dispersed from their homeland. That's what the diaspora referred to. So if we go to James chapter 1 and verse 1, he also uses this word. James 1:1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes of the dispersion, greetings. So this is our word diaspora. And in John 7, we see the other use in the New Testament of this word, John 7:35. So, let's go back 34, just for a little bit of context, not enough perhaps, but Jesus speaking, "You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." And the Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion, to the diaspora, among the Greeks and teach the Greeks?" So, as I said, I had no idea the controversy that was wrapped up in this little idea about the dispersion of the Jews. But every instance we see it used in, it's referring to the Jews. It is the diaspora. It's a technical term used of the Jews. There are broader words where it's talking about scattering, and those are used more broadly. But here, it's that technical term. And some people interpret that to mean all believers everywhere. And some argue that this is distinctly speaking to a Jewish audience. I was reading John Calvin's, a little bit of one of his commentaries. And he said, "They who think that all the godly are thus called because they are strangers in the world and are advancing towards the celestial country are much mistaken. And this mistake is evident from the word dispersion, which immediately follows, for this can only apply to the Jews." So this diaspora, this term, means dia through and spiro, to sow or to scatter seed. So it's literally, it means through a sowing. I like this idea of God sowing his people. It's not just like a flock of geese getting chased everywhere in their dispersion, but they're being sown. And I like that idea. But why the fuss about this word, I guess? And I guess, like I said, it comes down to this supersessionism, this idea that the church has replaced Israel. And we need to be careful that we, as believers, don't try to supersede God's plan. So I would say, to change how we understand a word, we would need a pretty good reason to do that. And I don't see in this text a reason that we shouldn't just read it in its literal sense, that this is speaking to the dispersion of the Jews. I'm not trying to say this has no relevance to you, because it does, and we are grafted in. And so let's take a minute and we'll look in Romans. Getting out of order in my notes, this could get messy. Okay, Romans chapter 11. The Gentiles grafted in is my heading. So I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world and their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? Now, I am speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch as then as I am an apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry in order somehow to make my fellow Jews jealous and thus save some of them. Pardon me. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? If the dough offered as first fruits is holy, so is the whole lump. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing root of the olive tree. Just a note there. You were grafted in among the others. It wasn't cut off at the stump. Israel was not destroyed and replaced, we would teach. We're grafted in. Remember, do not be arrogant towards the branches. If you are, remember that it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say to the branches, "We're broken off so I might be grafted in." That is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. But you stand fast through faith. So do not become proud, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, neither will he spare you. Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity towards those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. And even if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in, for God has the power to graft them in again. For if you were cut from what is by nature a wild olive tree and grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, the natural branches, be grafted back into their own olive tree? It's not my intent here to argue about supersessionism, the whole thing. But we're going to come to some more stuff in Peter and how we interpret what God's plan for Israel is has a determining factor on how we're going to handle some of these verses coming. And so I would just like to say that we need to be careful that we understand the initial writing of this text and who it was to. And just as the Old Testament is not written directly to us at the time, that does not say that it's not applicable to us. We have the law of God is in this word. And we are grafted into the Jewish people, and God, through his grace, is going to allow us to share in some of those blessings. And we should be thankful for that. But we should be careful that we don't become arrogant and think that God is done dealing with his promised people. Just a couple of reasons, I don't know how much time I'll spend on this, that I think we should just take a literal reading of the diaspora. As I've said, historically, a straightforward reading says this is a Jewish audience that it's primarily directed to. Some people argue that Peter describes in verse 14 and 18, he talks about the ignorance. So Peter 1:14 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance. And in verse 18, it says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. And one of the arguments I read said, well, would a Jewish man really speak this way about his ancestors, you know, as futile and ignorant? But of course, Paul did, didn't he? Romans chapter 10, he calls them ignorant. Romans 10:3, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God for righteousness, or submit to God's righteousness. 1 Timothy 1:13, Paul speaking of himself, a Jewish man, I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And one of Paul's most famous statements, speaking about all his attainments as a Jewish person under the law, Philippians 3 in verse 4, starting in verse 4, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted it as loss for the sake of Christ. So Paul clearly felt that religion outside of belief in God was futile. It was ignorant. And it's not absurd to think that Peter would believe the same thing. Another point, these are all sub-points, and as I said, I'm not trying to be exhaustive here, but Peter uses Old Testament prophetic imagery. If you were speaking to new Gentile converts, referring to Old Covenant stuff, it's a bit of more of a stretch. You need more explaining, just as we do, and more study. This is not exhaustive, and I'm not saying it proves the whole point, but let's read Peter 2 and verse 10. So in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Pardon me. And he's quoting here loosely from Hosea chapter 1. So I won't make you turn there, because if you're like my kids and me, you get a little dodgy in the minor prophets there. So, but Hosea 1 verse 6, he says, "She conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, 'Call her name No Mercy, for I will have no mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them all.'" And Hosea 1 verse 8, he says, "When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son, and the Lord said, 'Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God.'" And this to Peter's point. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So he's using Old Testament imagery, which is not natural to a Gentile. It takes some study to see what he's speaking of. If Peter's addressing the Jews, he's not throwing away the original context of Hosea, but he's demonstrating its fulfillment. There is a way you could take this to mean Gentiles were not a people, but God made them a people. But he seems to be referring to Hosea here and directly showing a fulfillment of God's promise, or a fulfillment of God's promise through Christ, pardon me, to bring his people back. Another reason is that Peter speaks of them as separate from the Gentiles. In 2 verse 12, he says, "Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good works." So, and again in 4 verses 3 and 4, "For the time is past. That is past, suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry." Again, this is not an exhaustive argument against supersessionism or replacementism, but just some reasons that I don't think we should try and force this first verse into that sort of an understanding. And a fifth reason would be... Well, let's go to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 7. So this is Paul giving testimony here. And he says, "On the contrary, when they saw that I had been entrusted with the gospel," speaking of the other apostles, "to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised. For he worked through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised, work also through me for mine to the Gentiles." I'm not saying Peter had no dealings with the Gentiles. We know Cornelius is saved through the work of Peter. He goes and speaks to the Samaritans, who were regarded almost as Gentiles. But when he goes to speak to the Samaritans, he returns to Jerusalem, and his ministry is to the circumcision. So just that... there was a focus on Peter's ministry, and Paul had a different focus. And so to try and force this into a supersessionist argument here, I don't think works. I think you need broader proof to try and do that. So that was, again, I'm not saying that this book is not applicable to us, because we're not Jewish and we are grafted in, and there's so much richness here for us. But let's just be careful as we read it. We don't get to claim every promise in this book as something that is going to literally be a part of fulfillment in our life. My shoes are going to wear out. God didn't promise that to me. My clothes are also going to wear out. So I feel the common usage of the word diaspora is acceptable here, and I think we should read it as such. So the next, as we go back to our text, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Just a quick note about those. All those places noted are Roman provinces in Asia Minor. I don't know how many geography buffs we got here, but they're in Asia Minor, and they're contiguous states along the southern shore of the Black Sea. So if you can picture where the Black Sea is, these guys are all in the southern shore. If we go to Acts 16, we see that Paul had wanted to minister there, but had been prevented from doing it. Acts 16, and verse 6. And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And they went up and came to Mysia and attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down into Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night of a Macedonian standing there and urging them and saying, "Come to Macedonia and help us." So it would appear that God, in his providence, set this area aside from Paul's ministry and allowed it to be part of Peter's ministry. And then we get those who are chosen is how the New American Standard puts it. But the New American Standard actually changes the word order here. The ESV is a little closer to the Greek word order, where it says to the elect exiles. New American Standard says to the dispersion who are scattered, I think. To those who reside as aliens scattered, sorry. So this letter is to the elect. It's to the church. And as we look at this, there are some amazing promises to the elect, to the church. That's where I thought my message was going. We were going to be talking about God's election, but God had different plans as I started studying. But we'll get there. So just some application, I hope. There are some benefits of this election, this being chosen to live as a sojourner, an exile. It's not all just hardship and not fitting in. We have assurance in election. Let's go to John 6, verse 37. Pastor Howard has pointed this one out many times, but if you go to John chapter 6 and verse 37. Well, let's go back to 35. And Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out." We have the assurance in election that Jesus will never cast you out. I'm going to skip ahead here, but as we read the end of verse 2, I'll read the whole of verse 2, but according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, again, speaking of God's action in election, in the sanctification of the Spirit, we're being sanctified if we're elect. For obedience, we're able to obey if we're elect to Jesus Christ, and for the sprinkling with his blood, we're covered with the blood of Jesus. And he says, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. If you are one of God's chosen, this grace and peace flows to you. grace, just to define terms again, is the unmerited favor of God. It's not deserved. There's nothing you can do to earn God's favor. But in Christ, he bestows it upon his chosen. And through Christ, we can have God's favor and peace. Romans 5 says, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's another thing we get. When God calls us through Christ, we get peace with God. And so the opposite of that is when you're not called, you have animosity with God. So let's go to 2 Peter 2:10. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Through Christ, we can receive God's mercy. Nothing we do can earn that grace, but we can receive God's mercy. We can be grafted into his people of promise. How should we live? How should we live as sojourners? Let's go to 2 Peter for a second, also in verse 2:10. I'll read it in the New American Standard here. 2 Peter 2:10. Therefore, brothers and sisters, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choice of you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. The Berean Literal Bible puts it this way. Therefore, brothers, be diligent rather to make your calling and election sure. For practicing these things, never at any time shall you stumble. So, as believers here today, if you're a believer, we're called to live as exiles. We're called not to fit into the world. And there is great grace and peace with God in that calling. And we're thankful for that. But if you're here this morning and you're not yet called, this is not a message that leaves you out. This is not a message with no hope. Because Jesus, as we read in John 6, said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. If you've never come to Jesus, today is a day you can come to Jesus. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2, he says, in a favorable time I listened to you. In a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. If you've never trusted God, if you fit into the world, but you're feeling a conviction of sin and judgment from God, he's calling you now. Repent of your sins. Turn to Christ as your only hope, the only righteousness that God will accept, and enjoy the peace and grace of God towards you. And that's all I've got for today. So we're going to close in a word of prayer, I think. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this message of hope from the Apostle Peter. We thank you for your grace to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you that you made him who knew no sin to be sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. We thank you for your blessings to us and the comfort that you are. Help us today to be obedient to your word, to repent from our sins and to trust in Christ, and to live as sojourners in a foreign world, looking towards the city that you have made for us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.